Thank you, Brent. Thank you, worship team, for leading us to the throne of grace this morning. This morning, we're continuing on our series through the Beatitudes. If you have your Bible, or if you don't, there should be one next to you. Would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? Also, the verses should be on the screen behind me. We're going to be focusing on the third Beatitude this morning, but we're going to read verses 1 through 5 together. It says of Jesus that seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Will you pray with me one more time? Lord, as we open up your word this morning, we seek to know you and to behold you. And so we pray, Lord, that what we know not, may you teach us. What we have not, may you give us. And what we are not, may you make us. For the glory of your name, and for the good of your church, in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I've been here with C3 for a little over a year now, and I suppose that it's no surprise that I have a great love for sports. It kind of comes out in almost everything I do, and specifically have a great love for the Houston Astros. It's been a rough 2.5 months, the start of this whole season, but we're holding on to hope. Jordan and I are like texting each other every day. It's going to turn. The tides are going to turn. It's coming. It's almost July, so I don't know if it's going to happen, but nonetheless, love this team. And a cool thing happened a couple of weeks ago. My wife, Rico, and I had the opportunity to go to the beautiful state of Washington for the first time. None of us had seen it up until this point, and it just so happened, by God's sovereign grace, that we were traveling to Seattle the same time the Astros were. Crazy how that kind of worked out. May or may not have been intentional on my behalf, but nonetheless, we got to go to Seattle. Here's a picture of us right outside T-Mobile Park, decked out in our away team gear there to celebrate H-Town in Seattle. Yes, I did wear that jersey all throughout the city, all throughout Pike's Market, and the heckling, I have to say, was not nearly as bad as I thought it was going to be. Now, I did have Rico, you know, kind of strapped on me, so that may have eased some of the edge a little bit. But nonetheless, it was a fun, great experience. Seeing a baseball game in the cold was different because I'm from here, and so that was awesome. And one of the other cool things that happened is that we actually got to travel with the team to Seattle. And what I mean by team is one player who's been on assignment and who was rejoining the team. And also, as of 2 days ago, he's no longer on the team. But nonetheless, I am holding on to the fact that we traveled with the Houston Astros. I was busy at gate check, distracted. My wife, like when I look up, is like, "Jose Abreu's over there." And I'm like, "What?" So I did what every sane guy would do. I hunted him down and asked, "Mr. Abreu, can I have a pic?" Now, this is a failure of a selfie, you might see. Jose's eyes are closed. Rico's facing the wrong way. I know I'm supposed to be talking about meekness and humility, but I was the only one who got this right. So nonetheless, that was a cool story. Does it have anything to do with the sermon? Maybe not. I just wanted to share that. As much as I love sports, though, one of the things that I love even more than that is those times in history where something bigger than the sport is happening, where the inspiration, where the impact is going to go far and wide. The ripple effects are going to extend far beyond the field of play because something bigger is at stake. And here's the thing about those moments is that they make for great movies. And you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. For instance, who here remembers Remember the Titans? a few of you. Come on. Like, that's gold. Like, one of the most quoted movies in our marriage. In fact, I had the opportunity last year to watch Remember the Titans with my in-laws who are here. And what I learned is that with the Williams, you do not watch Remember the Titans. It is a quote-along. And before I get in trouble, I'm just going to say that was awesome. So cool. Loved it. So let's move on. We Are Marshall. Anybody seen that one? Fantastic movie, man. I swear, I'm a crying type, and so I cannot watch this film without getting emotional. It hits the heart. Here's one more. Cool Runnings. Yeah, that goes back a bit, huh? Yeah, true story, like based on a true story. And let's be real, if it were not for that movie, we would have no idea what a bobsled was. And so thank God for that. As great as these movies may be, and you can throw yours on the list, there's still an event within sports that touches me deeper than all of these. And I want to tell you guys a little bit about it. It started roughly 79 years ago in the year 1945 in Brooklyn, New York, August 28th to be exact. Two men were about to meet for the first time, and I think perhaps they knew that it was going to change baseball forever. And it was going to, not only that, change America forever. And so the first gentleman who was a part of this meeting was a man by the name of Branch Rickey. I think we have a picture of him. Branch Rickey, at this time, president of the then Brooklyn Dodgers. And he was a devout follower of Jesus Christ. Like, he would preach on occasion at various churches, and he believed at this point in his life, God had given him a unique, though challenging, call on his life. The other gentleman was a young man by the name of Jackie Robinson. Perhaps maybe you've heard of him. There's a picture of young Jackie right here. Jackie was a ball player in the American Negro Leagues. He was raised by his mother, Mally, who was a devout follower of Jesus, man. Like, she had a tenacious love for Christ, and she sought to impart that into her son, and she didn't necessarily see the immediate effects. Like, Robinson and his mom were abandoned by their father when he was just an infant in the crib, and so odds were a little bit against him. And in his earliest years, like 6, 7, he began to act out in rebellion. His mom prayed for him and sought the help of a pastor by the name of Carl Downs. And Carl Downs would move in this way, take Robinson under his wing, became a type of friend and a spiritual father to him. And it changed the course of Jackie Robinson's life. Like, praise God for the fathers in the room. Happy Father's Day. Praise God for spiritual fathers that we desperately need in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so this changed Jackie Robinson's life really for good. He would carry his faith all the way through his career in baseball. When his African-American teammates were out chasing women and drinking, he was evangelizing and quoting scripture. It changed his life for good. And what Branch Rickey, the president of the Dodgers, would reveal in this meeting was that he had plans to bring Jackie Robinson into Major League Baseball to be the first black player in MLB history. And up until this point, you guys know, there was segregation not only on the field but off the field. Racial tension was high, and so Rickey knew that to pull this off, it was going to first require an extraordinary athlete. Like, and Jackie Robinson was that guy, man. He was electric. Strength and speed, baseball IQ, like, all mixed in this man, and he was a thrill to watch. He knew, no doubt, his talent was enough to help the Dodgers win a World Series title one day. But it was going to require something more than that. Because of the obstacles, because of the persecution, because of the great feats that it was going to require to overcome, he needed a man who loved Christ and would cling to Christ and hold on to Christ through it all, who would not break because there was too much at stake. If he lost his temper, this whole project is done. And so at this meeting, he leaned into Robinson's faith, reminding him of Christ's words to turn the other cheek. And then all of a sudden, he took off his jacket and got in his face as he transformed himself into these different characters that Robinson was going to face throughout the course of this journey. And so the first character that he transformed himself into was a hotel clerk denying him a room because he was black. While the rest of his teammates went and slept and had comforts, he was rejected because of his skin color. And then all of a sudden, Branch Rickey transformed into another character, and suddenly he was a waiter at a restaurant saying, "We don't serve your kind here, boy." He transformed himself again into an opposing ball player who was ridiculing Jackie Robinson, criticizing his father, his mother, calling him racial slurs in terms that Robinson says were unendurable. And lastly, he transformed himself again, and he was an opposing ball player sliding hard into second, the position Robinson was used to playing, with his spikes, his metal spikes, high in the air, driving them into his body. Look, if you never played baseball, we use metal spikes. I got scars on my legs. It's no fun getting gashed. He frails his fist in his direction. In the midst of it, Jackie Robinson says, "Are you telling me what you want is a player who doesn't have the guts to fight back?" And he looks at him and says, "No, son. What I'm saying is that I want a ball player who has the guts not to fight back." Jackie looked at him and said, "You give me a jersey, you give me a number on my back, and I'll give you the guts." And he did. Guts not to fight back, perhaps maybe one of the beautiful ways you might describe biblical meekness, which is what we're going to be talking about this morning. And one of the things I want to do to kind of set the stage before we go into this is I want us to see that as we look at the Beatitudes, the two that we've just looked at, this one and the ones to come, what Christ is mainly after is not just behavioral changes for the sake of change, but all of these are culminating into something bigger than themselves. And just like Jackie Robinson's situation, there's something more at stake than just you. There's something more at stake in these Beatitudes than just you and I this morning. And so all of them are culminating in the verses that are going to precede them. And so we need to be mindful of what those are. Because in verses 13 through 15, what we see is Christ says that they're going to be a type of salty flavor that the disciple is going to have in their life. And then he says, these Beatitudes are going to cause you to be a light shining in dark places. And then all of it comes to this, what we see in verse 16. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so as we look to meek this morning, this is not about us. This is about God's glory. The passion of Christ's life was to give glory to the Father. And his aim here is that his disciples would live in such a way that was so countercultural, so counterintuitive, but bigger than that, so transformed by his grace, that they looked different and the world wondered and was forced to think about the value of God. And so just right off the bat, I just want to say this. When we look at meekness, what this is not is weakness. And a lot of people have confused this terminology. Meekness has nothing to do with weakness, but as A.W. Tozer says, the meek man, rather, is not some type of human mouse, but rather because he has a true understanding of God and a true understanding of himself, he can be bolder than a lion and as strong as Samson. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite living theologians, says that meekness is virtually the only personal quality about himself to which Jesus drew attention. And we see that in Matthew 11:29, when Christ beckons the crowds to come, beckons the masses to come to him, and he bases it off of this attribute. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And so what I want to do this morning is walk through a couple of Old Testament passages that are going to set the framework for understanding biblical meekness. And then we're going to look at the life of Christ and how he emulated true meekness. You guys with me? Dads, you with me? Yeah, I know it's Father's Day. You guys probably have a fridge full of meat that you guys got to go grill in just an hour or two. So hopefully on the way in, you grab some snacks for the sermon. We got jerky to kind of keep you guys up so you don't go into a coma thinking about what you guys have to come. So stay with me here. Let's start by looking at Psalm 37, where we see this beatitude quoted almost verbatim in verse 11, but before that, let's go ahead and read it in its context. So Psalm 37, a psalm of David, starting at verse 5. The psalmist says, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there." And here it is. "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." What we can see here is that meekness is essentially the culmination of all of the attributes that came before it. And so we're going to have to, for time's sake, bull rush through this. But watch this. In verse 5, it describes the meek man or woman as being one who commits their way to God. Now, what does that mean for us? The Hebrew word for commit literally means to roll onto God. Like picture a big rock that you're holding right here, rolling it onto the Lord. And it says we're to roll our way. So what is our way? Our way represents all of us. Like the complete all of our life. Your business, your job, your family, your spouse, your children, your sons, your daughters, your fears, your anxieties, your struggles, your shortcomings, like whatever you have, your giftings, your money, your bank account, all of this is your way. And so what we see here is the meek man in humility rolls all of this unto the Lord. God, this is yours. George Mueller, whose life is absolutely inspirational. Some of you may know him. He was a pastor and dealt with the stresses of that. But not only that, God called him to create orphanages. And so he cared for the spiritual needs of orphans, and he cared for their physical needs as well. God moving in his life in miraculous ways. And with all the busyness that he has going on, on one particularly difficult day, someone came up to him and said, "How is it possible that you are so collected in this moment?" And he responds, "Oh, before breakfast, I already rolled 60 things unto the Lord." It's 2024. Like when I think about it, I think every family here has so much going on in the week, right? Like you got commitments here, you got commitments here, you got practice, got to take my kids to this, to school, whatever it may be. And the tendency may be to get in this frenzy, right? You're throwing chicken nuggets in the backseat, trying to keep them fed, and you're just in a panic, fraying at the edges. But what we are to do here in meekness is to roll all those things unto the Lord. Man, I've been doing that all week, and it feels incredible. I'm thankful for this verse. Moving on. Verse 5. we see that the meek person trusts in God. Meek people believe God at his word with childlike faith. They roll their way onto him because he's trustworthy. Verse 7, the meek person is quiet before God and waits for him. And what we might start to think for certain personality traits is that this sounds lazy, right? To sit and wait for God. Like, I don't know that that's necessarily for me. That's for some people, not necessarily for me. But this has nothing to do with laziness. What this means is that as we commit our life to God, as we sit in stillness in his presence, it will keep us, as I said, from fraying at the edges. We will be still before him, remembering his sovereignty, remembering his goodness, remembering his promises in Romans 8. He's working all things together for our good, so we can take a breath and rest in our Lord. And then in verse 7, it says, the meek person does not fret over the wicked. So setbacks, obstacles, opponents, and even the accusers of life that come, they don't change us. We stand firm on God's word. It doesn't produce within us bitterness or anger that's so common to man. In addition to that, we have no victim mentality about all these things. We're not, woe is me, crying in the corner, look what's being done. But we have entrusted ourselves to a sovereign God who has absolute control in everything. And there's no room for pettiness in us any longer. And so all of these characteristics are kind of the preliminary sketch. We're beginning to understand what biblical meekness is. And now I want to see a beautiful picture of a man in the Old Testament, Moses, and how it says of him that he was the meekest man in all the earth. There was no one meeker than Moses. And so let's look at the context in which this is given. If you have your Bible, Numbers chapter 12, starting at verse 1 and then reading through 4. Miriam and Aaron, and so just to set the stage real quick, Miriam and Aaron are the blood brother and sister of Moses, and so they saw him born in hard times. They saw that he was a beautiful child, saw their parents not give him up to the government, but trusted in God, put him in a basket, sent him down the Nile, said good luck, and then some 40 years later, they're rekindled, they're brought back together, and God's using Moses, and God's using Aaron and Miriam as a great encouragement in his ministry. But here we see, as often happens in family, when things are great, something goes, and so this gets a little bit awkward. So Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. So let's stop right there. I have the tendency sometimes to just read through scripture and just think, okay, as a matter of fact, that happened. Okay, good, good. But let's get into this family meeting. They're accusing their brother for doing wrong in marrying this woman. Do you think that this was awkward? Like, gathered in the living room or gathered around a kitchen table, do you think that there was tension in the air? Do you not think that this was an emotionally charged event? I think of Moses and I'm like, man, this dude was wildly passionate. Like, 40 years ago, he's killing dudes, hiding them in the sand, trying to get away from it. Like, this guy may be riled up, but what we see here as we go on, as they accuse him, verse 2, and they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Verse 3, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out here, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. The next 12 verses, the rest of the chapter, is God moving on Moses' behalf and then vindicating him, rebuking Miriam, rebuking Aaron, and defending his servant. But what I want to see here, the thing that is astonishing to me, first off, in between accusation and vindication, is this phrase, "and the Lord heard." And let's just stop and ponder that. Whatever you're going through, whatever struggle, family difficulty, workplace difficulty, anxiety, whatever opposition you're facing, the Lord hears. The Lord knows. And may that comfort us greatly. The second crazy thing that we see here wedged between accusation and vindication is this statement on Moses of his meekness. And I say it's weird because what we would think the next verse would be, it was like, if it's me, Robbie stood up, pounded the table, and said, "Back off, Miriam. Back off, bro. I'm God's man." Like Denzel Washington, King Kong ain't got nothing on me, baby. Like, have you seen what God's been doing through me? That's what we might want to do in the flesh. Moses is completely silent almost the entire chapter. God vindicates him, defends him. And then something very interesting about the character of Moses, that as this chapter begins to unfold, what we see is that God causes leprosy to break out on Miriam. And then Aaron starts freaking out when he sees this. Like, it's really funny. Starts calling Moses Lord again. Like, no more accusation. Lord, please stop this. Don't let this happen to her. Don't let it happen to me. And then what you might expect from Moses is, "I told you, don't mess with me. See, you should have listened." But his meekness turns him in a completely different direction. And the only words that we see from Moses in this whole chapter is his interceding for Miriam, praying for Aaron, and begging God, "Please stop. Mercy. I don't hold this against them." And I cannot help but think of Christ in that. Christ, the greater Moses, like with family opposition, his brothers ridiculing him, and beyond that, his own people, John 1, rejecting him. And then beyond that, the spiritual leaders of the day who claim to be disciples of Moses says, "No, you're not of God, you are a demon." And they nail him to a cross. They ridicule him on the cross, their sins and our sins put him there. And there we see incredible intercession. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And what we see is that it is the meekness of Christ that has made salvation possible. If it were not for this, if it were not for his meekness, gentleness, and lowliness, there is no salvation. But what I also want us to see, that it doesn't just stop there. As beautiful, as glorious as the truth as that is, as we saw already, meekness stamped all of Christ's life and all of his ministry. Brent read it before. I want to read this again, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is instructions for us in light of Christ's sacrifice. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." And pause right there. That sounds like the inheritance promised in the Beatitude, right? Inherit in the earth. Verse 11, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The promise in the Beatitude that we're observing today, I believe, is almost fully futuristic. Because in our walk as disciples, the Christian life we find is a life of a lot of loss and sacrifice. But just when it looks like we're losing to the world, we see that in the resurrection, we win. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. The enemy looked like he was winning, and then Christ, in 3 days, rose from the dead and has an eternal inheritance from the Father. It may look at times like we're losing, but in the end, we win. Now, let's look at the meekness that defined Christ's life. Now, I want to start by saying this. I was thinking about it this week. I think the world knows that it's broken. And they may not admit it, but I think deep down within, there's an understanding that something's not right here. And one of the easy ways to see that is that the self-help industry is an industry worth tens of billions of dollars. And sociologists are saying that by the year 2032, it's going to multiply 6 or 7 times where it's already at. So we're talking about hundreds of billions of dollars in this industry. And then it gets a little weird when you look at some of the elements of this industry. Like, something I read recently was that people are paying thousands of dollars to these gurus to take them out into a forest and then teach them how to scream out of the top of their lungs. Like literally, that's it. And I'm like, man, just a few weeks ago, like, Rico and I were in a forest screaming like Tarzan. I'm like, that's cheap, free. Like, it's easy to do. And I'm like, should I start a business? Like, if that's the course of the world, probably should. See me afterwards. The world knows something's wrong. Something's not right. The 4th century theologian Athanasius gave a beautiful picture. He said that in Adam, when God created man, in Adam was embedded a portrait of what humanity should be, reflecting the image of God. But when Adam fell, when Adam sinned, this painting, this portrait was marred, and then it was lost. And so since then, man has been trying to reinvent itself, trying to find purpose, trying to find the reason for existence. But as you push God out of the picture, the one who we are made to reflect, you lose a sense of who you are. You're like Dr. Frankenstein, like putting pieces together, trying to make something, but at best, it's monstrous. We've all read Romans 3, right? Like, no one's righteous, no, not one. All have poison of asp under their tongue. Like, all are quick to shed blood. We know we're not right. And so, when we look at the culture with its confusion in this month, right? What we see is the need to behold the original image. And so when Christ comes in on the scene, Scripture says he is the express image of God. He reveals to us who the Father is, but in his obedience, he reveals to us what we were destined to be in humanity. Sin dehumanized us. Christ comes and shows us what it is to be fully human, to be fully alive in God. We see in Colossians 3, verses 5 through 10, Paul says, to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So what does sin produce? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath is coming. And these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I love Paul's writing, and sometimes if we're not familiar with the context in which he's writing, we miss some beautiful illustrations taking place. For instance, in this one, what he likely has in mind is that if you committed murder some 2,000 years ago and you were caught, one of the punishments may have been for you to be bound skin to skin with the corpse of the person that you married. And the idea here was that as this body is rotting, as it's becoming diseased and corrupted, it's transferring onto you, and you would die a slow and painful death. That's the old man, he's saying. Put that off. And what Paul is commanding us here to do is put on Christ. Put on the living God. Bind yourself to him and his righteousness. And as you do, all of his goodness and all that he is will be transferred onto you. His command is for us to bind ourselves to Christ. Beautiful picture, graphic, but a beautiful picture of what we are called to do as disciples. Without Christ, we're dead in our sins, but in him, we see the fullness of humanity as it was designed to be. And in his meekness, we see something unseen, something we could not make up on our own. I love the commentary of some of his opponents. I love that scripture gives us insight to this. When the Pharisees send guards to arrest him, they come back without him, and they're like, why didn't you bring him? And what they didn't say was, dude, slippery. Dude got away, knew the city, knew the walls too well, and he just ran. No, they stand there and say, no one's ever spoken like this man before. And it angers them. What a response. And then in their dialogue, the Pharisees are angry, and they just scream at each other, we're accomplishing nothing. The world has gone after this man. And so I want to read a beautiful description of Christ and his meekness from Michael Reeves. He says, Jesus as a man was anything but boring and anemic. Like we might get caught up when we start thinking about holiness sometimes, if we're honest, and you start going about purity and holiness, and it's great, but then you kind of hit a wall, and you're like, maybe that feels boring, right? Like, that joke doesn't hit the same way if I don't use this language, right? Anybody been there? Christ never got hung up with that. He was completely pure and anything but boring. Reeves goes on to say, he was a man of towering charisma running over with life. Health and healing, loaves and fishes, everything abounded in his presence. So compelling did people find him that crowds would throng around him, men, women, children, the sick and the mad, the rich and the poor. They found him so magnetic, some just wanted to touch his clothes. He was kinder than summer. He befriended the rejects. He gave hope to the hopeless. The dirty and the despised found that they mattered to him. His closest friends found that as the Son of Man came eating and drinking, that to be near him was like being near a bridegroom. He was generous, genial, firm, resolute, always surprising, and his insight would unsettle people. His kindness would win them. He was life abundant, and he came to bring this to us. Dads, it's Father's Day. We celebrate you, but I also have to ask the question I'm asking myself. Does this describe me in the home? Characterized by meekness, gentleness, strength under control, a safe haven. I had something just embarrassing happen recently. Like my wife and I are very much the same in a lot of ways, very different in a lot of ways. And I'm a worrywart, anxious person. She's more just things are going to be okay, right? And so as you're learning to be parents, that makes for an interesting combination, right? You're trying to learn your style as one. And so Rico's on the bed. I asked for permission for this, by the way. Rico's on the bed, and I'm like, babe, we got to watch him like a hawk. Like he cannot fall. And she's like, he's going to be fine. And so one day, coming home from a meeting, I get a phone call. And she goes, hey, I just wanted to prep you for this. Rico fell off the bed. And some of you are like, it happens all the time. Like, your kid's fine. You're a worrywart, new parent. Yeah, I get it. And anger seeps in. And unlike Moses and unlike Christ, man, what begins to come up and come out is, what were you doing? Why weren't you listening to me? Why didn't you take this seriously? And I love what she replied. Look, I already feel as bad as I possibly can. Trust me. I don't need that. And here's where it stung. I was hesitant and fearful to call you because I knew you'd be angry. And man, did that stab my heart. Now I think about Christ and all of my failures, all of my shortcomings, man, sometimes just can't get it right. And he beckons me, come, roll your way onto me, bring all of it, don't carry that burden. I'm not angry with you. I was like, how could I celebrate that and not emulate that? Husbands, fathers, we have but a little time with our loved ones. Time is fleeting. One day we'll be gone. May we impart on our families the meekness and humility of Christ. May we make Jesus look wonderful to our kids, reflecting him in all that we do. I've been inspired so much in my walk by Charles Spurgeon. It was said of Spurgeon by his contemporaries that he was the same man on the pulpit and off the pulpit. If you penetrate his life away from his ministry, man, he was the same, if not better. And so a friend says that one of the most glorious events in his life was going to his house for family worship. And man, when this man talked about Jesus to his family, telling them how wonderful it is to have Jesus with you wherever you go, that was something to see. And then he said, oh, he lifted his voice in prayer with them, and it was glorious. Like this man held people, thousands, spellbound with his oratory giftings. But better than that was to behold him in the home. Our first and foremost priority. Man, we want to walk with you. We want to encourage you in the ministry God's called you to in your home. And so we seek to equip you in everything. Right now in men's life, we're focusing on family worship. But also we have community groups where you can grow with other men. We have men here, elders, pastors, and others who want to walk alongside you guys. But you got to take the first step. Let us know how we can come alongside you, help you, encourage you, strengthen you. By the way, we had some leftover books from this last Men's Life gathering on family worship. And so as you leave, please grab a free copy. And if you know somebody who needs one, then take it and put it in their hands. Let's bring this to a close. What was the key to Spurgeon's ability to live an abundant life and to emulate Christ wherever he went? What was the key for Jackie Robinson to absorb blow after blow after blow? Like, there's a reason why punching bags aren't made out of porcelain, right? They break. So you got to be made of a different fabric to be meek. You got to be ready and able to absorb blow and persecution. And you look at his life, he was run out of cities for being black. He was essentially arrested at home plate on one account. In the wrong state, he was playing as a black player in the wrong state, and they were waiting for him at home plate. He had hate mail delivered to him constantly, and I don't mean just a few letters here or there, filing cabinets full of death threats towards him, towards his wife, towards his infant son. He led the league in being hit by pitch his rookie year. So how did he take blow after blow after blow? He was a competitive man, red-blooded, and had every opportunity to defend himself. But Spurgeon and Robinson, they fixed their eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of their faith. They bound themselves to him. Robinson, deep in his heart, had the words of Christ to turn the other cheek and remembered Christ's example in doing that. And he found strength to move on as he rolled his burden onto the Lord. In closing, meekness is not the end of assertion, but rather it is the end of self-assertion. It is not weakness, but it is the end of me-ness. Spurgeon was an extraordinarily zealous man, and he fought, but he fought for the kingdom of God. Jackie also was a man who fought, but he fought for something bigger than himself. As with Jesus, the two of them would say, "Not my will, but yours be done, Father. Not my kingdom come, your kingdom." Meekness says, "May my name be buried, and may God be exalted." It's the end of the impulse within us to defend ourselves and entrusting our lives to a good God. On April 15th, 1947, Jackie Robinson broke the color barrier in baseball by becoming the first African-American black player in the major leagues. There's a picture, I believe, of him coming out of the tunnel. It almost looks glorious. On April 15th, 2004, Major League Baseball declared this date to be Jackie Robinson Day. And on this day, though his jersey is retired from all teams, it is unlocked on this day when every major league team wears that number in honor of him. Jackie didn't get to see this, though. Died decades prior to this. But infinitely greater than that is the inheritance that he has in Christ. You and I may not see this reward now. It is futuristic. But though it feel, though it look like loss, the Christian life is great gain in the end. May we seek this greater and eternal reward. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for your love towards sinners and your grace in Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your meekness, for your lowliness. You're beckoning and calling us to come to you. Lord, there is no one else worthy. Lord, there's no one else strong enough to bear the burdens of the world, but you are. May we, with grace, roll all of our way unto you. May you teach us wisdom in all situations, and may you impart on your body your meekness, your lowliness. And Lord, may we as a church collectively, may we as individuals cause the world to look upon us and give glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.